Let's listen to the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 25. Let's hear the word. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Reuben, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Reuben the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Reuben the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' And therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built a city all around him from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it, and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, the gospel of Christ would be declared, and we'd see once again how it is that you're working at your salvation for your people, how to prepare them and how to deliver them into your hand for righteousness, for peace, and for mercy. We pray, Lord, that we might be strengthened in this word, that we might grow in you through faith in Christ, and so glorify you and walk faithfully before you in the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, it might not seem that these passages flow together well, but the theme that I give this, the title, "The Kingdom Comes to David," this is finally how David comes to Jerusalem. This is finally how David comes together, and the northern kingdom, the tribes of Israel that were under Saul, and Judah itself that is under David, come together, and the kingdom of Israel is united, finally. This is clearly the work of God that has done this. You know, when nations go to war, and you know, sadly it's still happening, when people are trying to expand their countries, expand their borders, they come up with all sorts of ways to do it. They send spies in, they support their supporters and create revolutions in bordering countries. Any sorts of underhanded and wrong ways of going about gaining power, nations do. Nations did that then as well. What's interesting about David is that he doesn't do any of those things to bring the kingdom under him. He has been called by God to be the king. That's why David is there. He is to be the deliverer, the king over Israel, over the 12 tribes that are there. And it's been a long road for him to get here. He's, as we begin chapter 5, 4 rather, he would be close to, 40 years of age. Well, 30 years of age, 35. He's been on the run for much of his life from Saul, who's been chasing him, trying to kill him. He's fought with the Philistines numerous times. He's finally come into a place where he has his own tribe following him and lives with them and rules over them for 7.5 years. But during that 7.5 year span, Israel is on the warfare against him. Abner has set up Ish-bosheth as a puppet king, and they're making forays against David. David does not attack them. David understands that God has to bring the kingdom to him. This is God's doing. And so you see, David, some might say he's being passive in all of this. As you read through the first few chapters of 2 Samuel, some would say, well, David is just, he's not working for all of this. David is waiting for God to bring the people under him. If he takes real politic and tries to unite the kingdom the way other people might try to unite the kingdom, he creates bitterness and dissension. And David will not do that. He creates the possibility, if he does it that way, that people will say, look what David has done. But David is saying, I want people to see what the Lord has done. The Lord has promised this to be about to come about. He will do it in the way that seems best to him. So he doesn't attack the northern tribes. He doesn't. He's not aggressive toward them. He doesn't plot to get Abner out of the way. He doesn't send assassins to kill the king of Israel. Others will do that, but David will keep his hands clean in all this because David wants to be faithful to the Lord. And he wants the Lord's name to be exalted in all of this. However, other men are not so concerned for the righteousness of God or for the good of God's kingdom. In chapter 4, we see the end of one man and the end of two other men who are concerned for their own sake, but not for the kingdom of God. And this is the last barrier, so to speak, to the kingdom being united under David. The northern kingdom is ruled by a son of Saul called Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was a puppet of Abner the general, who we saw was killed in the last chapter. Unrighteously, actually not just killed, but murdered by Joab after leaving David in peace. So there's already tension between the northern kings of Israel and David, because was David really innocent of Abner's death? I mean, you know, if a general dies, kings are usually involved. David's saying, I had nothing to do with it, makes it clear at the end of chapter 3. And the people all responded that. David is innocent. But there are opportunists still in the northern kingdoms. Ishbosheth is a weak man. He's been bullied. He's been led around by Abner. And there are those who will rise up against him. And in that regard, Ishbosheth may seem a bit sympathetic. I mean, here's this guy who's got this kingdom. He's lost his general. He's just kind of floundering there. And it's like he didn't want any of this to begin with. He sort of reminds me of his father Saul in that regard. Because Saul didn't seek the kingdom of Israel. Saul didn't seek to make himself king. God called him to that position. Saul's tragedy was that although he didn't seek it, God called him to it. And he should have responded to God's call with faithfulness and said, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, although it's not what I would have chosen, I will do it. And I will do it in your power. I will do it by your grace. Saul did not do that. Saul said, I don't want to be king. Lord, you made me king. Okay, I'll do kingship my way. And because Saul was hardened against God, Saul was brought down. Ishbosheth is a bit similar in that, because maybe he didn't want to be the king particularly. Abner put him in place. But Ishbosheth also, like Abner, and this is where they're both culpable and guilty of sin, they both knew the promise of God that David would be king over the people. Ishbosheth either went along with Abner and let himself be bullied by Abner into being the puppet king, or was happy to take what he could from Abner's activity and enjoy the duties, not the duties, but the benefits of being king. What Abner should have done at Saul's death is gone to David and said, I am wrong. I submit myself to your leadership. What Ishbosheth should have done after his father's death is sent word to David and said, the kingdom is yours. I renounce any claim upon it. And if Abner bullies him and says, Ishbosheth, you can't do that. Ishbosheth should have had the character to say, I will do this. Because this is God's will. Ishbosheth is not that admirable a character in the end. He disobeys God, disobeys the clear word of God, and he will suffer for that. He's a weak leader, but more importantly and more tragically, his character is weak. He's disobedient to God. There's another possible claimant to the throne that scriptures give to us right here. And this fellow is mentioned because the scriptures want to make it clear to us that these are all those who could have held the kingdom of Israel. And for various reasons, they're taken out of the way. Ishbosheth, we'll see how his end comes, but he ought not to be there. Jonathan, David's friend, his blood brother, the man he loved more than any other man on earth, had a son. His name was Mephibosheth. He would have been about 5 when his father died in battle at Jezreel. He would have been about 12 now when this happens, this murder of Ishbosheth. So he's a young man, and people might not think he should be king. He's also been crippled. As the battle went against Saul and Jonathan, his nurse took him away, thinking to get to a place of safety. And somehow the poor boy fell and broke his legs, broke his feet so badly, they never healed up again well. And so perhaps for that reason, he was not seen as a viable king over the people. So two possible claimants to the throne that belongs to David. Ishbosheth, we've talked about, Mephibosheth is not considered as a real possibility. So how is Ishbosheth dealt with? There are two men who were part of the raiding tribes of Saul. So they're members of the same tribe as Saul and Ishbosheth, members of the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe being frustrated at the weakness of Ishbosheth, may they see a possibility of ingratiating themselves to David. And so they came up with a plan to go into Ishbosheth's house during the heat of the day and assassinate him and murder him. And that time, in that place, midday was a good day to take a nap because it was so hot you didn't want to work outside. So Ishbosheth isn't being lazy, he's just doing what the culture dictates. They come up with this idea, well, we need supplies for ourselves, so they're going to go and they go in as if to get wheat. That's their deception in all of this. Oh, we're here as friends, we're as supporters, we're here as suppliants, we need something from you. They sneak into Ishbosheth's bed, into his chamber, where he's sleeping in his bed, and they stab him in the stomach. And then they cut off his head. These are brave men, aren't they? These are men of courage and valor and honor. Absolutely not. You could almost read this with a sarcastic tone as you read about what Rechab and Baanah do. You can almost see the sarcasm coming off the page as it's described what they do. Brave men. They strike him. They stab him in the stomach. They put him to death. They behead him as he lay on his bed in the bedroom. Well, the deed is done. They have killed him. And they cut off his head and spend the night traveling to David at Hebron. Maybe it takes the better part of 2 days to make that journey with their head, with Ishbosheth's head in their hands, to make a point to David that now the kingdom belongs to David. If David were a worldly man, if David were a king or a tyrant like so many were then and so many are today, he would receive them gladly. You know, it's really difficult to believe that most of our politicians today, when they get dirt on one of their opponents, wouldn't find a way to use that dirt against their opponents in a campaign or in some negotiation. Because that's what sinful men do. They want power. They want to rule. They'll do what they can to do it by any means necessary. And if David were that kind of man, this would be the kingdom being brought to him. But David is not that kind of man. He shows himself to be a just and a faithful man in verses 9 and 12. They've come to him with head of Ishbosheth, saying, here it is, this is your enemy. We've brought the head of the son of your enemy to you, thinking, now we'll get a reward. We'll get some sort of cushy job. He'll give us a leadership of some part of the army or whatever, because we have delivered the kingdom to David. But David knows it's not for men to deliver the kingdom to him. It's for God to do that. And so David answers them in verses 9 to 11. And his first words are, the Lord. Now I want you to, let me step away for a moment here. He says in verse 9, as the Lord lives who has redeemed my life. And then this will come up again. The Lord said to you in verse 3, in verse 2 of chapter 5. The covenant is made before the Lord in verse 4. David became greater in verse 10 of chapter 5, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. Verse 20 of chapter 5, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. And verse 24 of chapter 5, the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. See, it is the Lord who is the main point of concern here. It is the Lord that David is thinking about. It is the Lord who is getting the glory for this kingdom being united under David. David is fully acknowledging that what he has, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham and of Moses, this is the Lord who has given this to him. He says, it was the Lord who kept me out of every adversity to these two men who are claiming that they have delivered David from trouble. David says, no, you don't understand. It's the Lord who has done this. It was the Lord who was with me when I was protecting the sheep. and fought lion and bear. It was the Lord who was with me when Goliath was defeated. It was the Lord who was with me when I was on the run from Saul and doing wise things, but also doing foolish things. It was the Lord who has done this. So you think to come to me with the head of this righteous man and think that I'll credit you with something? No. It's the Lord who gets the glory. What you have done, he says, is you've acted wickedly. You think I should reward you? Let me tell you how I rewarded a man who came to me with what he thought was good news. And he speaks of the Amalekite in chapter 1. He says, I have killed Saul, and here's his bracelet, and here's his crown. And David kills him, has him executed, because who are you to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? And this is what these two men will receive as well. Because in their wickedness, in their lust for power, and not desire for God's glory, for the Lord's glory, they have taken the life of a righteous man, a man who did not deserve this death. And so David will take their life from them as well. And this is what he does. Verse 12, David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. Now that seems kind of gruesome. One thing to remember is that executions were gruesome in those days. But not just those days. If you think back to the killing times in Scotland and to the times of the Scottish Reformation, you've had the Scottish martyrs and those who fought, those who argued against the king, those who preached against the king, preaching the kingdom of Jesus against the kingdom of men, were oftentimes executed, and their heads were cut off and put up on pikes outside the city walls till they rotted away and only bone was left. So it's not that far removed from us that the enemies, those who are seen as enemies, could be have their bodies mutilated. David did this, and I think the best reason that I found for doing this is that the hands that are murdered and the feet that have carried and fled the scene of the murder are cut off, to make it clear to all that David did not do this act, that David does not agree with this, that this was murder, that it was sin, that it was shameful before God, and everyone should know it. It's a proclamation of David's innocence. And so politically it serves an end, but I think it's also a proclamation of the Lord's righteousness. But David is saying, this is not how things are done. This is not how we are to live. Chapter 5, David comes to Jerusalem. And is well, actually, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, David is anointed as king. Well, what's Israel to do now? Their king is dead. Their pretenders to the throne are gone. There's no general to lead them. A number of them have wanted to be with David all along. How do they go about doing this? Well, after some time for suspicions to be quelled down, after some time for there to be for the emotions to die down a little bit, after the deaths of Abner and the murder of Ishbosheth, the elders of Israel come together and they come before David and they say, be our king. And they come with three reasons for this. One is, we're family. We're all the sons of Abraham. We are of the same people. You're one of us, and we are one with you, so be our king. Secondly, David, you've been a great military leader. This is one of the things that irritated Saul early on. David was going out and just tromping on the Philistines. Saul would give him an impossible task. David would do the impossible task and even more. And the people rejoiced at David. They said, militarily, you're qualified for this. But the third reason is the most important one. The Lord declared that you're to be the king over us. You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. They understood that it was God who was directing all of this. I don't know if we should read anything into it, the fact that this was the last reason they gave. It was the only reason they needed to have. God had said this would be the case. But whether slow or fast or reluctantly, they still came to this decision, and for this one reason, if nothing else, they are right. And so David accepts the offer, and makes a covenant with them. Now, a note about the word shepherd. You shall be shepherd over my people Israel. This is not unknown in other kingdoms as well, to call the king or the emperor a shepherd over his people. But a lot of that was only just talk. What do shepherds do? Shepherds don't slaughter the sheep. Shepherds don't ignore the neediness of the sheep. Shepherds look out for the sheep. Shepherds protect the sheep. Shepherds guard the sheep. And this is what David is being called to do for Israel. He is not to be a king like other kings. Remember the warning that was given to Saul from Deuteronomy 17 when he was called to be king. You will not be a king like the other nations have kings. You will obey the word of God. You will write out the book of the law for yourself. You will not build a great army for yourself. You will not take many wives to yourself. You will not gather riches for yourself. You shall serve the Lord and you shall serve this people. And this is the call that's being brought to David. From the Lord first of all, and then from the people as they come to him. And this is to be the way in which David reigns over his people. It ought to be the way that all leaders care for their people. It is the way that Christ cares for us. We are sheep. We are needy. We are foolish. We are helpless. We are not wise. We do not do well on our own accounts. We do not do well with our own planning, with our own scheming. We need someone to protect us from wolves and dogs, and yes, even from ourselves. This is what Jesus has come to do. And David is to be a demonstration, at least in part, of this type of leadership and care that God gives to us. So the covenant is made between them at Hebron, and David is anointed king over Israel. This has been a long time coming. He was probably 15 or 16 when he was anointed by Samuel. And then a few years later, after running from Saul, he's anointed king by Judah. And now it all comes, he's anointed king by Israel. But all this is in fulfillment of what God had already decided, that David would be the king. Then David's reign is mentioned in verse 5. 7.5 years in Hebron over Judah, and 33 years at Jerusalem over all Israel and Judah. A full reign David will do. Now, what follows next in verses 6 to 25 is the way the kingdom comes together. And this isn't to be seen necessarily as a chronological sequence of events. It might be that way, but because of some of the things that happened, it might be just, by the way, this happened, oh, and this happened too. One thing that happens is that Jerusalem is conquered. Politically, it makes sense because if he stays at Hebron, Hebron's a Judean city. So how will the Israelites feel about that in the north? If David goes to Solomon's city, if Gilboa, well, how will the Judeans feel about David ruling the kingdom from an Israelite city? There are still rivalries. There are still hard feelings between the two parts. So what's left? There's the city of the Jebusites, which also happens to be the last Canaanite stronghold in the kingdom, in the area. Remember that when the Israelites were brought into the land, they were told to destroy all the Canaanites, because their cup of iniquity had been to the full. They were engaged in great sin against God, great sin against each other, and God had said, enough, I'm going to use the Israelites as my instrument of judgment against them. Also, it was self-protection for the Israelites, because God said, if you live among them, if you marry into them, and if they remain as your neighbors, they're going to lead you into sin, which is exactly what happened as you read the book of Judges. The Jebusites in the city have been strong enough, they've been able to withstand. They've been defeated a couple times, but Israel couldn't hold on to the city. And now it's the last city left, the last stronghold in the land, that is Canaanite. And David says, that's the city that I will take. It belongs to no one. And if he's going to be the king, let him be a place, let it be in a city that belongs to either Judah or Israel. And so he goes up against the city. Of course, because they've survived for so long, the Jebusites are pretty secure in their place. And they mock David and saying, you know, David, come as you will, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. We're so secure here between the walls and it being set on a hill that nobody could attack them with safety, with victory. They would win. They would defeat everybody. And so they mock David. Nevertheless, we're told, David takes the city. How he takes that, we're not 100% sure. It may be that the ESV translation is the best translation, that there was a water shaft that David had his men climb up into and attack the city from there. So kind of sneaking into the city through the sewer system and coming out through a manhole cover and saying, oh, here we are, and destroy the army. That may be what happened, maybe the best way to understand what happened. David takes the city, the Jebusites are destroyed, and the city becomes David. David goes into the city, and he makes it his own. It's now called the City of David. And he strengthens the city fortifications. Strengthens the terraces of the city upon which houses were built. That's called the millo. It's the idea of filling in that to make room for people to live. The hillsides had terraces built that were filled with rocks and dirt, and then houses were built on top of that new level area that had been created. And there were several layers of those. That's what David had did and continued to do during his reign there. And Solomon did as well. And verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Yahweh gets the glory for this. It is what the Lord God is doing. David doesn't take the glory for himself. It's God who gets the glory. David also begins to build relationships with surrounding kingdoms. And so Hiram, the king of Tyre, makes treaty with David and begins to supply him with cedars and masons and woodcutters to build David's palace. This happens truly later in David's reign. And it's an example, too, of the nations coming to the people of God and submitting to them. And David again acknowledges that this is the Lord who has done this. Verse 12, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David knows that it's the Lord who had done this and placed him in this place of honor and responsibility and power. And David knows that all of this was not for his sake, but for the sake of his people Israel. That he's to serve them and to rule them and to look out for them, not for himself. There's a bit of darkness in this. David gets the city. David begins to expand the power of Israel and wins the respect of the surrounding nations. But darkness comes into it. Verses 13 to 16. You see a growing family. Now, when we see a growing family, as Christians, we say, that's a great, wonderful thing. Having another baby? Great. You're adopting? You're taking in foster children? That's good. And it's good for us to see that. It's good for us to bless that. But David grows his family the wrong way. Remember again what Deuteronomy 17:17 said. You will not take wives for yourself. You will not take concubines for yourself. Remember what Genesis 1 and 2 teach about marriage. One husband, one wife. That's it. There's no room for more. And no room for serial monogamy. One woman, one man, bound together in marriage for life till death do them part. Well, David comes to Jerusalem with six wives already, seven if you count Michal, who's been brought back to him. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he does what the kings of the nations do, and this is to his shame. He takes on more wives, and now he has concubines, and he has more children. Now, in ancient Middle Eastern standards, this is seen as a sign of wealth and power. You have many who come from you. But biblically speaking, this would be a disaster for David. And we'll see that in a few chapters from now. Finally, the Philistines come against David in verses 17 to 25. The Philistines have maybe been happy to let David have his little kingdom in Judea. You know, not a problem to us. We're still in control of Israel, and David's really one of us anyway. So they're not worrying about him. But then David is crowned as king over the whole land. And the Philistines say, well, we can't let this happen. Now, it may be that these battles happen before David takes Jerusalem. It may be after. It may be during the time that he takes Jerusalem. But the Philistines come against him twice to try to knock him down, put him in his place, remind David that actually we Philistines, we control the scene here. They're defeated both times. Both battles happen in the Valley of Rephaim, which is a few miles southwest of Jerusalem. And both battles begin with David praying to the Lord. Again, it's the Lord who gives the victory. It's the Lord who will protect him. He goes to God. Doesn't say, well, generals, let's get together, map out a plan of action, and ask God to bless it. No, he says, what, Lord, do you want me to do? He prays in verse 19, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord tells him what to do. Go. I will give them into your hands. So David comes to the place of battle, a place called Baal Perazim, and the Philistines are soundly defeated there. But not by David's wisdom or David's might or David's power. Baal Perazim means the Lord breaks through. David understands that it's God who gave the victory there. And the imagery is of a flood breaking through a dam. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those happen for real. When I was younger, I used to play around streams, and I'd love to dam things up. Just see how big a collection of water I could get behind the dam that I made until the water broke through. And it was a lot of fun, actually, building that little dam up and then watching the water burst through and just cleanse everything out again. David's battle against the Philistines, the Lord's victory against the Philistines for David, on David's behalf, is like that. The Lord leveled them. When you see a major dam break through, the water break through that, you see the devastation it causes downstream. That is what the Lord did to the Philistines. David says it's the Lord who did this. The Philistines are so defeated, they leave all their idols behind. All the things they took with them in the battle they thought would give them victory, they found it had been worth nothing. So David and his men carry them away as trophies. At some point later, a second battle comes. The Philistines haven't learned their lesson. They come up against David again. Same valley, Rephaim. And David prays again. And this time the Lord says, no, you won't go up against them. A different strategy comes about. You'll go around to their rear. You'll attack them from the back flanks. And you'll attack them when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. Then you'll attack them. Now that sounds kind of weird, because sound of marching in the balsam trees, in the tops of the trees, or they're these like Middle Earth elves running through the leaves. It sounds weird, you know. And part of me will say, well, this is a supernatural thing that God is doing. But it may be nothing more than the sea breeze blowing through the valley and rustling the leaves at a certain time of the day, and the rustling of the leaves covering up the sound of David's army as they march through the forest and attack the Philistines from behind. However it happens, the Lord gets the glory for the victory again. For the Lord has gone out, verse 24, before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Now, what do we take from these two chapters? As I've emphasized, it is the Lord who is doing this. It is the Lord who has protected David. It is the Lord who has fought for him. It is the Lord who makes his name great. It is the Lord who directs him in battle. The Lord who, in the midst of battle, fights for David. You know, Psalm 18 is fascinating to read, because you read Psalm 18, and it's the praise that God gives to David, that David gives to God, rather, for all the victories and battles he's won. So David says, I fought these battles, but it's the Lord who did it. Again and again, David leaps the wall, but it's the Lord who made him leap the wall. David destroys his enemies, but it's the Lord who destroys the enemies. David takes no credit for himself. He describes what he did, but it's the Lord who gets the glory. And this is what one thing we see in these two chapters. The kingdom of God on earth is being set up here in a visible way for us. The place where God dwells, the tabernacle, will soon be brought to David. Later on, the temple will be built. The kingdom of Israel at this point is the church of God. It's the place where God dwells. And how is that place established? Not by the scheming of men, but by the power of the Lord. And the one who's most involved in this, David, understands that and gives glory to God for this. Certainly, as we seek to see people come to Christ, We have to understand it's the Lord who does this. As we seek to see our own lives renovated and made new by the Spirit of God, as we struggle against sin and we make the choices to obey and to follow after God, it's our understanding that it's the Lord who directs us in that way, who gives us the strength to turn against sin. The glory goes to God in all of this. As we see the church grow, as we see people come in who've never been with us before, as we see our children come to faith and come to understand the Lord, we understand that, yes, we have opened the doors, we have befriended people, we have catechized and we have prayed for our children, and we have loved them and we've disciplined, but it's the Lord who changes the heart. It's what the Lord Himself does. So the glory goes to the Lord. You can also look at these verses and see intimations of the work of Christ in this as well. In chapter 4, you see David waiting upon the Lord to bring him the kingdom. He says, God will do this. In Jesus' time on earth, he tells the disciples and the crowds, I do nothing except what I see my Father doing. You see the obedience of Christ in the Gospels, doing only what the Father tells him to do, waiting upon the Father and then acting as the Father directs him. David shows us what it's like to be a believer following after Christ. If Christ obeys the Father, then so we obey Christ and do what He calls us to do. And David's execution of these two men, you see the justice of Christ against sinners and against the wicked. Jesus saves His own people, but those who are not His own, those who will not come to Him, He will destroy. The gentle Jesus, meek and mild of Christmas and of December 25th, is also the rider on the white horse who comes in judgment against all the kingdoms of the world and all those who disown Him, all those who disobey Him. As Christians, we don't believe in forgiveness without consequences. We understand that forgiveness takes a price, and that those who will not be forgiven will suffer the consequences of their lack of repentance. And that it's our King Jesus who will bring that about. And Israel and the tribes of Israel coming to meet with David and asking him to be their king. And Hiram and the nations later on surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Israel, making treaties with Israel and their kings. You see a picture of God drawing the peoples to His Son Jesus. God putting it in the hearts of the nations around them to say, this is the place where God dwells. This is the way that we come to know salvation for us. God draws the people to Himself and gives them to His Son Jesus. And Jesus cleanses us. Jesus purifies us. Jesus justifies us. You see Christ conquering His enemies. The Jebusites in verses 6 to 8. The Philistines in verses 17 to 25. Again, Jesus full of love and grace and mercy to those who will confess their sins and repent. Yet also condemning and damning those who refuse Him. Jesus conquering His enemies. And in conquering His enemies, we see the protection that He gives to us. In verses 5, in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, a negative note. You see what David is proud of, what David has given himself into. A large family, things that we like, but a large family the wrong way. Priding himself on his attractiveness to the women folk, taking whoever he wants for his wife or for his concubine, having child after child, son after son, daughter after daughter, and everybody saying how great David is. The way that a man glorifies himself is sinful before Christ. And yet by the mercy of Christ, he is forgiven. Finally, in verses 17 to 25, you see Christ defending His own. Jesus protects His people. Does not abandon them, does not depart from them, does not leave them. Does not leave us up to our best devices and our best ideas. But as we pray to Him, as we seek Him out, He reveals to us what we ought to do, how we ought to live, how we ought to serve Him and glorify Him, how He will defend us and protect us. In these two chapters, it's the Lord who gets the glory. It's Jesus who's proclaimed to us as the one who conquers His enemies, as the one whom we are called to serve, as the one who gives life to us and blesses us and keeps us. The kingdom of David looks forward to the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ is the reign of Christ over His people and over all the world for the sake of His people. We are in that kingdom because Christ loves us and calls us to be His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that You would direct us and guide us in the way that we ought to go. We ask, Lord God, that our confidence would be in You and not in ourselves. We ask, Lord God, that as David waited for Your direction before he acted, that we would wait for You as well. And that David gave You glory for every good thing that happened to him, Lord, that we would give You glory for that as well. And that as David trusted in You to keep Your word and do what was right, that we would do that as well. And know that we have the most excellent proof and reason for waiting for You in the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension, Jesus, of You. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You'd fill us with Your Spirit. Lead us and bless us. Guide us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.